So the reading tonight is from 1 Samuel chapter 12, and it's verses 1 to 25. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me, and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also has anointed this witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jethrath, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you, so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Naash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish."
And if you have a Bible there in front of you, it would be very helpful, I think, to just keep it open at 1 Samuel chapter 12. We've read the whole chapter because it is a unit. It's, as the title suggests, is the leader's farewell. On the 28th of August in 1963 in Washington, D.C., Martin Luther King delivered his famous speech. I'm sure you know the speech I'm talking about, "I Have a Dream." I have a dream, he said, that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream that in Alabama, little black boys and girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream. He said, I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. I have a dream. Great speech. And a speech which had enormous influence in the politics and the social development of the USA. Great speeches can have a great effect on a nation. And so here tonight in 1 Samuel 12, we have a memorable speech from one of Israel's greatest leaders, Samuel. Samuel had led the people, as we've seen, at a very critical time in their history. He was the last of the great judges of Israel and the first of their prophets. And here in our chapter this evening, Samuel is standing before the people of Israel and he's presiding over this transition between two great eras in their history as a nation. The transition between the nation being a theocracy ruled by God and a monarchy ruled by a human king. And the implications of that change are what gives this farewell speech, as it's called by Samuel, such power, such poignancy. It's a massive moment in their national life. Though, of course, really the people don't realize it. They don't realize the enormity of their choice. They'd been told by Samuel, they'd been warned by Samuel, but they just didn't hear it. Now, leadership at any time in God's work is important. And leadership at a time of transition is particularly crucial. And so what we have here in this 12th chapter of Samuel are some of the characteristics, I think, of what godly leadership should look like in God's kingdom, in God's church. I'm sure you remember the context of the chapter, don't you? Two Sunday nights ago, I think we were thinking with Ted Pilling about the choosing of Saul as the first king over Israel. You remember in 1 Samuel 8, the people demand a king to lead them. Like all the other nations, they said to Samuel, we want to be like them. Samuel doesn't like what he hears, and he's right, of course. He warns the people about the high cost that they will suffer of having a king. But the Israelites insist, no, they're willing to pay the price. They want a king. So Samuel sends them home with the promise that they'll have a king. And then chapters 9 and 10, they describe the rather strange events that lead up to the choosing of the king and then the recognition of Saul as Israel's king. You remember? Saul met Samuel when he was out looking for his father's donkeys. He wasn't looking to be made a king at all. And although he's secretly anointed as king by Samuel, we're told he doesn't tell anyone. He doesn't tell even his close family. And so it's almost as though chapter 11, the chapter before our chapter tonight, in that chapter Saul is given the sort of opportunity to be revealed more publicly as king. Chapter 11 tells of Nahash the Ammonite, who besieges the village or the city of Jabesh Gilead. It's an Israelite city and demands them to surrender. And when Saul hears of this situation, he's inspired, the scriptures tell us, by God's Spirit at the injustice of it, the cruelty of it, the oppression of it. And he slaughters a yoke of oxen and he sends the pieces of it through Israel with a warning that anyone who does not assemble for war will find his oxen slaughtered in the same fashion. Well, 300,000, according to the text, assemble for this battle to defend their brothers and sisters in Jabesh Gilead. God brings a great victory over the Ammonites, delivers the people of Jabesh Gilead from their oppression under Saul's hand. So far, so good, you might think, especially for Saul. But the problem is that as far as the people are concerned, this now, of course, is proof positive that they were right, that Saul is the kind of king that they were looking for, that they wanted. He's their man. He's good looking. He's head and shoulders, we're told, taller than most of the others. He's impressive physique. He seems to be a born leader. He's no wimp. He's just shown he can lead the people to an amazing victory. the celebrations, the parties that follow, something like the victory celebrations that will follow the possibly the three teams that can now win the Six Nations Championships. Who knows? It's going to be happy days. Everyone was ecstatic. So it's very significant, therefore, that at this precise moment, when celebrations are in full swing, Samuel calls the people to Gilgal, where, he says, they will, chapter 11, verse 14, they will renew the kingdom. There Saul is confirmed as a king, sacrifices are made to God, and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. But what exactly is Samuel doing here in this matter of renewing the kingdom and then making this speech? If Saul is Israel's first king, then he is their new king. Surely this is a new kingdom. How can they renew the kingdom? By making Saul a king. Well, of course, the truth is they can't. And as our chapter 12 this evening, will make very plain, what Samuel is doing here is not renewing the new kingdom of Saul, which has been inaugurated with the installation of Saul as the king. Rather, he's concerned. He's concerned amongst this hysteria now of Saul's arrival on the scene. He's concerned to renew God's kingdom with God as king, as first established at the time of the Exodus. You see, Samuel, God's leader, can see the glory and the truth of Israel as a theocracy ruled by God as their king. He can see that glory fading away into the dim and distant memory of the people amongst all this hysteria. And so Samuel gives very deliberate instructions that this renewal of the kingdom is to take place at Gilgal. Why go to Gilgal? Well, you see, Gilgal is that important city. It's located just across, just west of the Jordan River. It's the place where the Israelites first crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land as God's people. It's the place where the memorial of 12 stones was built. It's the place where the second generation of Israelites, males, were circumcised, where Israel renewed her covenant with their covenant God. You can read about it in Joshua 4 and 5. Gilgal. Gilgal, it's a city so closely related to God's relationship as the covenant God of Israel. And so Samuel calls all the people to Gilgal. What's he doing? He's calling them back to the place where they started, where they began as a nation in the promised land. The place where they celebrated God's victory, the crossing of Jordan on the dry land, the renewal of their covenant with him as their God and their king, their leader, their ruler. And so it is at this place, Gilgal, a place so richly charged with a sense of their salvation history and of the faithfulness of God, it's at that place that Samuel delivers this farewell sermon to the people. People who he had faithfully served as God's judge and prophet. So, what are his concerns, as evidenced in this farewell sermon, as he steps down from leadership to hand over now to this other man, to Saul? What can we learn from this moving farewell? How on earth can we apply a text like this to our situation some 3,000 years later, you might well ask? Well, I think there are some key issues here. Some principles that should concern us too as we think of leadership in the kingdom of God or indeed of our own individual lives. What are they? Well, here's the first, I think. Samuel shows a concern for integrity. A concern for integrity, verses 1 to 5. Now, I don't know if you will, as you were listening to Mary reading there, these first five verses, they might sound a little strange to us as we read them. It may seem on the face of it that Samuel is blowing his own trumpet, isn't it? That he's rather proud of his record. But that's not his concern here at all. His concern is to be as open and as transparent and as honest as he can before the people. He's calling them to accuse him if they've got anything to say. He's been their leader, he says, from their youth. They know him very well. His life has been known to them. They know his history. They know his story. And an important part of his qualification to lead the people has been and still is the example that he has set them. The impeccable example that he set them. Samuel is led by example, and the integrity of his life is something that not even his critics can deny. "Here I stand," he says. "Testify against me this day in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed?" Integrity. Honesty. Honesty, of course, is very important, isn't it? He hasn't cheated. He hasn't deceived the people. He hasn't lied. He hasn't stolen from them. He hasn't oppressed them. He hasn't used his leadership to oppress or manipulate the people. He hasn't used his position selfishly or for self-exaltation. He hasn't abused his power or his authority. He's been their servant, not their master. He served them well. And so he has led by an example which can't be gainsaid, even by those who have now been clamoring for a king instead of Samuel as judge and prophet. And you see, integrity in the leadership of God's people is a foundational requirement. I think it trumps competence, although competence is important. It trumps charisma, though personality is helpful. It trumps formal qualifications. Why? Because integrity is all about character. It's about who we are, not just about what we do. And in the service of God, what I am, what you are, is infinitely more important than what I do or what you do. Or to put it another way, we must never make serving God a substitute for knowing God. We serve out of who we are. And who we are before people and before God must be consistent. Integrity. Integrity means he's the same man or she's the same woman all the way through. You know the illustration, like the piece of rock. Wherever you cut it, you see the name, Rill, Colwyn Bay. Wherever you cut it, it's there. The same all the way through. Integrity. Now, what makes a man or woman a person of integrity? Well, we see it here in the second concern that Samuel expresses, I think, in our passage. What's that? Well, it's a concern for worship. True worship, verses 6 to 15. Or to put it another way, it's a concern for the glory of God. So you ask, well, where do you see that in these verses? Well, actually, I believe it's the central concern for the glory of God that underlines the whole speech, and particularly these 10 verses. It's the thing that explains the significance of Samuel's brief sort of review of Israel's history at this point. Did you notice that in the reading? He takes them right back to Moses and to Aaron and to Joseph and to the wonderful story of the Exodus from Egypt. And he says, "It was the Lord who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this land." It was the Lord. And then he reminds them of the period of the judges and how they so often sinned as a people, and they were taken captives by surrounding tribes, and how in answer to their cry for help, the Lord delivered them again and again through Barak and Jephthah and Samuel or Samson. It was the Lord who delivered you from your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. It was the Lord! What's Samuel doing? Oh, this is what he's doing. He's leading up to verse 12. I think verse 12 is the pivotal verse in the whole speech. "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king." You see what Samuel's concern is? He's concerned for the glory of God. He's concerned for the honor of his name. He's concerned for the worship of God. He's concerned for God to have his rightful place in their lives, individually and as a nation. Because you see, instead of remembering who had rescued them in the past, instead of looking to the rule and the power of the King of Heaven, who had acted so faithfully for them in their past, now they're insisting they wanted another king. They were rejecting the kingship and the leadership of God for a human being. Well, that's exactly what God had said to Samuel. When Samuel had been so upset with this original request. Remember back in chapter 8, verses 6 and following. Scripture says this, "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing now to you. So listen to them. But warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights.'" You see, the sad truth is that their asking for a king was symptomatic of their rebellion against the God who had saved them and who had been their king. It was part and parcel of their refusal to worship God and to acknowledge his goodness and his faithfulness right down through their history. Instead, now they wanted to be like the people around them, forsaking the one true God and serving other gods. They were putting their trust in a human person to be their king and their leader, rather than in the God who had so faithfully blessed them and rescued them and helped them. And this grieved Samuel so much. So it becomes a central theme of this farewell sermon. He had warned them in the past, and yet they'd insisted, no, they wanted a king. They'd insisted on going this way. And so he says to them, verse 13 of our chapter, "Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you've asked for," presenting Saul. I wonder, I don't know, but I think there's deep irony in his words there. Maybe even sarcasm. But you see what Samuel is saying? So take a look. Take a look at what you've chosen instead of following God. Instead of putting your trust in God, take a look. Instead of following God's ways and God's rule and God's leadership, take a good look. And by the way, don't blame me when things go badly wrong. He didn't actually say that, but he had warned them. Things were not going to turn out quite as they'd expected. Why? Because Samuel is concerned for the worship and the glory of God. That God would have his rightful place in their life as a nation. And that's the mark of all godly leadership. In fact, of the godly life. Oh no, Samuel's not piqued. He's not upset by being replaced by another man. That's not the issue. He's old and grey, and he would have to step down anyway, he says. No, he's speaking as a godly leader. He's directing people's worship and allegiance to God, not to men. And I think, you know, sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ today needs to hear that concern. I think even amongst evangelicals, the leaders of the church need to hear that concern. I think sometimes we adopt the standards and we accept the expectations of the culture around us, and we court celebrity and fame and importance. You know, as leaders in the Church of Christ, our concern must always be to deflect any such misdirected acclaim away from ourselves and to God alone. He alone who is worthy of all praise and all worship. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthian church? They were obsessed with celebrity and with a cult of personality. Who do you follow? Apollos? Peter? Paul? They were obsessed with who was following whom on their Twitter accounts. And Paul said this, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." You see, Samuel's concern was that in all this hysteria about this new king and his recent successes, the people had completely forgotten that their trust and their hope should be in the Lord of heaven and earth. The Lord of his people, the Lord of the church, if you like, not in our human leaders or our earthly kings. And because it seems the people had not even realized the gravity of their mistake, we see here Samuel's third concern. What is it? Well, we see a concern for repentance. Verses 16 to 19. Now again, these verses, they make rather strange reading, perhaps to our 21st century ears. This incident with a storm and this sort of strange occurrence, until again we realize what Samuel is doing. What's he doing? He's not trying to sort of do some trickery. He's not trying in a last desperate attempt to retain some sort of power over the people, to impress them by working this strange nature miracle as though, you see, God's on my side. No, it's not that at all. What is the purpose of the storm in answer to Samuel's prayer? Well, I think it's clear, isn't it, in the passage? There are a number of important things to note here. At the very least, the storm reminds them that God hasn't stepped down from the throne of the universe. Even if they've chosen another king, the fact remains that Yahweh is king, and he's ultimately and completely in control. It reminds them, surely, that both calamity and blessing are ultimately in the hands of this great God. Not in the hands of a king, not in the control of human beings, whatever authority we might misguidedly want to invest in them. And so here, in almost apocalyptic terms, is this judgment of God. It's graphically displayed in the thunder and the lightning and the storm that descends upon the nation. Here's God's judgment. Yahweh is king. No matter what they say, no matter what they choose, no matter what they do, Yahweh is king. And his kingship and his kingdom is being renewed here by his faithful servant at Gilgal. That's what's happening. Now, why is Samuel doing it? He's concerned for the people. He's a faithful servant. He wants them to repent. He wants them to see what they've done. And finally, it seems, the people do get it. They are convicted. The words of the sermon, the sign of the storm, they have this effect of moving them to repentance. Praise God. They finally see what an awful thing they have done in rejecting God as king and installing another one of their own choosing. They had, as the text tells us, they'd all been shouting and celebrating about Saul, their new king. But by the end of verse 18, this is what we read. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel, the prophet of the Lord. He's concerned for repentance. And finally, at last, the prayer of confession and repentance is on their lips. Verse 19. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Yeah, they've got it now. Now why is Samuel, as a godly leader, concerned about repentance? So that his words will be proved to be true, so that he'll be justified. You see, I was right after all. No, not at all. You see, Samuel knows that there's no moving on without repentance, whether individually or corporately. There's no moving on with God without repentance. There's no hope of knowing the blessing of God unless and until, first of all, sins are dealt with and repented of. That's why he's concerned for repentance. But, and here's the wonderful truth of this otherwise rather bleak chapter, perhaps, if there is genuine repentance, then no matter what we've done, there is still hope. There is real hope. And so, finally, Samuel is concerned for the people to realize the grace of God. His concern for grace, verses 20 to 25. A godly leader's concern that people will understand God's grace. It's wonderful, isn't it, this gospel? We've been thinking about it in Romans for a number of weeks and months now. How wonderful is this gospel truth of the grace of God? Leaders and people, all of us, whoever we are, we need to hear and we need to know this grace of God in our lives. And what a wonderful truth, what wonderful words of life Samuel speaks here. Verse 20, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Oh, they'd been afraid, quite rightly so. They'd been afraid of God's judgment. The thunder, the lightning, the storm. They realized it was quite just that his judgment should be meted out upon them. They'd been terrified by the things going around them. They'd been convicted by the word of Samuel. But now Samuel says, do not be afraid. On what basis can he utter such marvelous, comforting words of hope after all he said about them and to them? Well, here it is, verse 22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Grace. In other words, it's not on the basis of anything that they are or anything that they do or have done or can do, but on the basis of who God is and what he has done and what he has promised to do. That's the basis of hope. It's all of God's grace. And so, when he says, don't be afraid, that the fear that Samuel is seeking them to set aside, it's not the healthy fear of God, of course, but it's that unhealthy fear of having no hope. A fear of despair. A fear that would lead them to give up, perhaps. They were now in danger of concluding that they had failed so badly that there was no hope of recovery. So, without minimizing the magnitude of their sin, Samuel gives them great reason for faith, for hope, for endurance. He directs them to the mercy, the faithfulness of this great God. Because you see, it's only God who can truly save and keep them. No human king or leader can do that. Now, of course, the Israelites, by God's grace, just saw this dimly in all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. But we standing this side of the cross, we see God's grace so clearly in Jesus Christ. There is hope. Oh, how grateful we should be for this wonderful grace of God. I could never be in leadership, friends, personally, if it were not for the grace of God, for all my failures. And I could never be in leadership if there wasn't this wonderful message of the grace of God for others. What else could we tell people? Do a bit better. Try and keep the commandments. Do your best. No, it's a message of grace, of hope, of deliverance, of freedom. That's why the godly leader is always exulting in the grace of God. It's such a glorious word of hope and encouragement, isn't it? Especially to those who may be, and it may be you tonight, devastated by your sin and your failure to live up to God's standards. We've all been there. We may be there tonight. There are many Christians, perhaps, who think they've made a mistake. They made a wrong decision. Something's happened in their life, and they've failed irreversibly. And now it's all over. There's no hope for them. There's no future for them. And so they're tempted to give up on the Christian life. Friends, there's still grace. For those who come in repentance and faith, there's grace. God can even use our mistakes and our failures and even our wrong choices and our bad decisions, and he can weave them into his plan and purposes for our lives. God's grace is transformational. And look how the experience of God's grace makes the leader themselves a gracious person. What does Samuel say? Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. What grace! He doesn't say, oh, you're a hopeless lot. I gave you a warning. You've got the king. Well, lie on your bed. Whatever. It's over to you. No. Grace has transformed his life. And his concern is that the people might know God's grace, and so he's going to carry on praying for them. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. God's grace is transformational. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, uses the analogy of God's work in our lives with that of a woman weaving a tapestry. God is working in our lives. He's weaving a beautiful tapestry together with both light and dark colors. He's using the joys and the sorrows, the successes and our failures. Because on this side of heaven, we stand, as it were, behind the tapestry, on the back side of the tapestry. We see only the knotted ends and the frayed edges of what God is doing. And quite frankly, sometimes it looks a total mess from our perspective. But when we get to the other side of the tapestry, when we see it from God's perspective, we will see how God in His grace has made something beautiful. Even of your life and my life. Even though we have messed up, even though we've made decisions that, yes, we're suffering from today, but we're not beyond grace. There's hope. There's repentance and there's faith and there's hope. There is renewal of the kingdom, of God's kingship in your life. Meanwhile, of course, we live on the reverse side of the tapestry with painful circumstances. And yes, with shameful failures and a limited vision. We don't see it all. Sometimes, well, often that makes God's purposes unclear. Nevertheless, we have this great assurance that for the sake of His great name, the Lord will not reject His people, because the Lord was pleased to make you His own. Wonderful. So, a concern for integrity, a concern for God's glory, a concern for repentance, and a concern for grace. In the scriptures, there are other references. Samuel's leadership is rightly honored in the Bible to the extent that it was shaped by these godly concerns. And so may we all, not just leaders, but may we all share them too and know God's transforming grace in our lives. However much they may seem a mess, we come in repentance and faith and know that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. There is hope. There's a new beginning as you put yourself willingly under the kingship of Jesus, who has died and risen again, that we might have new life in Him.